A friend of mine gave me a book, and it was end of last year. He said, "Hey, read this book. I want you to know your thoughts." So I started reading it, and I got to, and this is the way that the book opens up. It opens up with a question. This question's very intriguing. It's actually pretty arresting, and it says this: "What do you want out of life?" And that's how this person started the book. What do you want out of life? So as soon as I read that question, you know, through your mind can go like a million thoughts in a millisecond. So through my mind, when I read, "What do you want out of life?" Like, I had a list of things. I'm like, oh, they were already ready already. Like, oh, they're already here. So I was like, oh, I know how to answer that. I want a house. I want to own a house in San Francisco. Like, that would be awesome to own a house. If I just had like $1 million lying around to buy a 2-bedroom apartment, would be awesome. Like, I want a house. I would love to own a house. My wife and I would love children. As you may know, my wife and I would love to have kids. We've been trying to have kids for some time, though trying is fun. We've really been praying for children. So we've been praying for children. So that was another thing that like popped through my mind to me, like, oh, I'd love to own a house, to have a family in the city. And then I might have thrown in a couple other things just for me. You know, there's some me stuff in there. I'm like, oh, and it might have had to do with furniture and like watches and stuff like that. I'm like, oh, yeah, that too. I throw that in there. And so I'm going there. He has me mentally engaged. I'm like, what do you want out of life? I'm like, oh, I already got a list. Like, let me go get it out of my diary. And so I had like a list. And then he said, and it was a trap by the author, by the way. He trapped me. So I'm reading. I keep reading on. And he says, perhaps you want someone that loves you. And I'm like, okay, yeah, we all want that. And I have someone that loves me. Maybe you want a home. I'm like, yes, I do. And I'm thinking, he's going to tell me how to do this. And then he goes, maybe a good job. I'm like, my job's good. I mean, sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad, whatever. So I have that. And then he said, all of these things are good. However, all of those things are things you want in life. My question was, what do you want out of life? And I'm like, oh, dang it, he got me. That was good. And then he's like, in other words, what I'm asking you is, why are you living? What is your goal that you have for living? And this is not talking about our goal that we have in our current job. A lot of us are on a career path. Like, my goal for my current job is this. Or the goal to make it in Los Angeles. I'm going to give it 3 years, and if I don't make it, then I'm going back home. Or not your relational goal or your weight goal for 2014. Like, we all set those things. Well, some of us might set those things. And we all set those things, but that's not what this author is talking about. He was talking about this. What is your grand goal for life? What is your grand goal for why you are alive and living your life? What is your grand goal? See, many of us have trouble naming this goal ourselves. And it's because we never pause to consider our grand goal for living. It's understandable why we haven't paused to consider our grand goal for living. Our culture doesn't encourage people to think about such things. It doesn't teach us to think about our grand goal. It actually provides us. Our culture provides us with an endless stream of distractions so we never have to consider our grand goal for life. We make the goal for life the next gadget. We make the goal for life the next apartment or the next relationship or the next weekend getaway. That's our goals, our short-term goals. And we do this, we will make our goals for living, these small little myopic goals, for so long, over so many years, that we have this possibility of turning 65 years old and never, ever think about a coherent philosophy of life, and never think about our grand goal for living. And we can go through life without ever considering, why am I here? Now, why is it important to have a coherent philosophy of life? Why is it important to have a goal for living? This is what this author says. He says, why is it important to have a philosophy of life? Because without one, there is a danger that you will mislive. Yes, he made up a word, which I respect, by the way. But that word is so arresting. I will mislive? Like, you need a coherent philosophy of life, because if you don't, you have a danger of misliving. He says that despite all your activity, despite all the pleasant diversions you might have enjoyed while alive, you will end up living a bad life. There is, in other words, a danger that when you are on your deathbed, you will look back and realize that you wasted your one chance at living. Instead of spending your life pursuing something genuinely valuable, you squandered it because you allowed yourself to be distracted by the various baubles life has to offer. How scary is that quote? I read that quote and I was like, I don't agree with where this author goes. You don't have to read the book. Don't buy it. Whatever. You know, I'll just tell you right now. Just don't read it. But I don't agree where he goes, but I love this intro. I'm reading this intro. I'm like, yes, I agree. Like, we have to think about this because I could mislive. I mean, this quote causes anxiety. When I read it, you probably were like, oh my gosh, I'm like anxious right now. What is my grand goal for living? Why am I here in life? I think we all have to think about this. We all have to think about why, what am I living for? What can I say when I'm on my deathbed? I have not mislived. I was not just distracted from one project to the next, one gadget to the next, one relationship to the next, one part of movement to the next. I had a coherent way that I lived my life. My question boils down to this: how do we not mislive? What should our philosophy of life be so that we do not waste our one chance we have of living? Today, I have the privilege of leading you into a series, as you guys begin it next week, on vice, virtue, and what you will become. And the reason why I started with the question on about what do you want out of life is because there are many people, thinkers and philosophers alike, that Pastor Tim will quote in the coming weeks, that believe the best way to live, they call it the good life, a philosophical term for the best way to live. They believe the best way to live is by living virtuously. The best way to live is to live a life of virtue. A life of virtue is a life that has not mislived. But before we can talk about the call of virtue, or even define virtue, I'm not going to define it for you this morning, that's for next week. I think we can all agree it has something to do with morality. But before we can ever talk about the call of virtue, or even the pull of vice, and how both of vice and virtue will shape what we will become. Today, what I want to do, as a way to introduce this, like, before we know what we're going to become, before we know, do we have a grand philosophy of life, a way of living this life out on earth, before we know any of that, we have to know who we are. We have to know who we are, because if we don't understand who we are, virtue can become moralism, virtue can become do-goodism, virtue can become even plain old religiosity. If we don't know who we are, we will not know how to live or how to avoid misliving. And vice, if we don't know who we are, our vices will enslave us. And they'll even start telling us who they think we are, and we'll start to believe them. So I want to start this morning by talking about who we are. Another way to say that is, what is our identity? So I want to start in Colossians chapter 2. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, that's where I'm going to start. Now, this scripture is a very important scripture to me. You know how you can be reading the Bible, and you can read it a lot, and then one day that scripture that you read maybe 50, 60 times just clicks in a fresh way, in a way that you, like, get it? Like, oh, I know what he's saying. I know what's going on. I know what's happening here. That's what happened to me with this verse in Colossians chapter 2. It was a time where I was kind of going through a pastoral crisis at the church that I pastor in San Francisco. We had just started about a year and a half into it. We just had finished the book of Mark, like you guys had finished the book of Matthew. And in the same way as Pastor Tim, like, hey, we finished the book of Matthew, we learned who Jesus was, we learned all this stuff. And so we had finished the book of Mark, and there was a lot of great things that were happening. There was baptism that were happening. People were coming to fall in love with Jesus. We're meeting right in the middle of the city, and our church was like overflowing with people wanting to come and meet Jesus. It was insane. And so we get to the end of the series, and people were excited about Jesus, but there was like this thing that was happening. And the thing that was happening was that our church was very young and immature, meaning our church was like, they were all excited about Jesus, but everyone was still in sin, that sort of thing, like still sinning. I know this church doesn't sin. Like Tim told me, like, no, dude, our church like doesn't sin at all. I'm like, oh, that's awesome. So that's cool. Good job, guys. And so they were still like in sin, and I was like, there was something in me like pastorally, and I was really young, like 4 years ago, so young. That there was this angst in me that I sat down with my executive pastor and said, his name is Tarek. Pastor Tarek, listen, dude. I'm going to teach on holiness. I'm going to bring the noise. I'm like bang on my pulpit. I'm going to yell. I'm going to flail. I'm going to be like, you guys got to be holy. Holiness to God. It's going to burn you apart. Like all this other stuff. Like, and he was like, yeah, dude, do it. You got to do it. You got to teach on holiness. But there was something that the posture of the way I wanted to teach on holiness was wrong in my heart. And I knew it. And so I was like, how did Paul address the churches that were really messed up that he planted? And you got the letter to the Corinthians, you have a letter to the church in Colossae. And I come upon chapter 2, and what's funny about this is that I wanted to do all the same things. I wanted everyone in the church to like sign a pledge that they'll never sin again. Like, okay, everybody come to the front, we're gonna have pledge cards, and then everyone gets a ring afterwards and a necklace or something, or something like I'm a purity ring, a purity necklace, a purity earring, something that's like, I'm gonna promise never to sin again. Like, I wanted to do that. I'm like, I did that when I was a youth pastor. Like, you know, love waits, whatever. You know, I wanna do that again. Like, well, you guys, just stop sinning and sign this thing, and we'll stop. And I realized that wasn't a thing. But Paul says that was something similar going on here. Look at verse 20. He says this, since you died with Christ, and this is kind of foundational here, you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? And these are in quotes, because the reason why these are in quotes are because this is what the church was saying to one another. There was a philosophy going around the church that was adding on to their Christian faith, and these were the rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. What's so funny about that is I wanted that mantra to be the mantra of our church. I'm like, guys, okay, that would be so awesome. I'm like, guys, this is our mantra. Do not taste, yes. Do not touch, yes. Do not handle. Like, I wanted that to be our church. And Paul's like, no, dude, those don't work. And I'm reading this going, I want to say all those things to my church. He's like, but they don't work. These things, these rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. You want to add these rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. If I added lists and rules and made people sign pledges and say, don't do this and don't do that and stop doing this, we would seem really wise. I could teach on holiness in that way or whatever. But they have an appearance of them. He says, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack. They don't work. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Paul's saying, these things don't work. There is this philosophy going around in Colossae that was saying, that was an approach to religious and spiritual life. An approach that basically said, in order to come into fullness or maturity or to experience all that life with God had to offer, you had to add these rules and these regulations, like stop doing this and stop doing that. And that was the message flying around. And right before Paul moves into chapter 3, it wasn't at chapter 3 then, obviously, it was a letter, but right before Paul moves into this next section, which is on Christian sanctification, which is the process of being made like Christ in holiness and in dedication to God, Paul says that adding these external rules to Christianity, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, they do nothing for restraining sensual indulgences. They do nothing to handle vices or lusts or passion. Why? Because they have an appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value. And the reason why they lack value is because these things speak to the environment, not the heart. These things speak to the environment. These things speak to what's around. They don't speak to the heart of what's going on. And so Paul says, if you start adding these lists to the faith, it's like trying to make a holiness cocoon, and that doesn't work. You need something to go on in the heart. And so he goes on, chapter 3. Now, remember that these aren't necessarily chapters. These weren't written in chapters. So this is like the next paragraph. So now a lot of us like read a chapter a day or something. Like chapter 2, okay, I read chapter 3 tomorrow. No, like it keeps going. So this goes right in, okay? There's no break here. So he starts the chapter with, since then, because you died to Christ, because you died to all these things, since then, this is the important part. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, what is Paul getting at here? Why does he say, okay, don't add lists? If you look, the very, 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 very next section, verse 5, says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. And then he makes a list. What's the difference between this list and the list that were mentioned in chapter 2? What's different is this thing in the middle. Paul is saying that those lists that add on to Christianity don't work. There's a better way. There's a better way of don't do this and don't do that. There's a better way of promise rings and purity pledges. There's a better way of like than adding lists. And I believe this better way is the movement of the New Testament. I believe it's the thrust of the teachings of Jesus. It's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the point of the letters to the churches and how Paul really brings people into sanctification. And it's this simple sentence. This is what he wants everyone to know. This is what he's trying to teach us in Christian sanctification. And it is this, and it's simple, it's this: be who you are. This is what Paul is telling us: be who you are. Now, some of you in here are like a little bit like maybe New Agey spiritual, like, oh my gosh, that's so good. Like, I told you, I've been telling people in my community group, I'm just gonna be me. I'll do me, you do you. Like, that's the thing. I'm be who, that's who I, like, some of you guys are like all about this. Like, that's the thing. Yes, this guy, I love this guy. Other of you guys, a little bit more biblical literalist, you're like, what is he saying? I can't believe Pastor Tim invited this guy. Like, you can't be who you are. Like, that's not the thing. Okay, so it's somewhere in between both of your people that are angry at me right now. What Paul is trying to tell every Christian is that once you're in Christ, you're new, and the process of sanctification is to become who you already are in Christ. Like, you're saved, sanctified, renewed, justified, perfect, loved, accepted. Now become that. Now be that. Live out of that truth. Push that truth of who you are in Christ down to the core of who you are, and then base everything else off of that. Henry Nouwen, who is one of my favorite writers, wrote this sentence in one of the books, and it's rare that an extra-biblical book can change someone's life like this has changed mine. And he said this in his book on Life of the Beloved. He said this: from the moment we claim the truth of being the beloved, from the very second that we claim the truth of I'm the beloved of God because of what Christ has done, and that's not just the truth, it's my truth. From the moment we claim the truth of being the beloved, we are faced with the call to become who we are. From that moment that we said, Christ died for me, that's my truth, and I'm receiving being the beloved of God, I'm receiving that truth as my truth. The whole point of the Christian life at that moment is now to become who we are. See, what Nouwen is saying and what Paul is saying here, and we'll start unpacking Colossians in a second, what they're saying is identity matters. That you are loved by God and you are the beloved of God, and it's you understanding what that means, that you're in Christ, that you're a new creation, that you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You're hidden with God, you're in Christ now, and that belovedness, that new identity, is based on Christ's work on our behalf. And when we receive that truth, we are in Christ, our belovedness becomes that core truth. It becomes the truest, maybe the truest thing about us. Henry Nouwen also says in the same book how he wrestled with this truth. I've wrestled with this truth, maybe you have too. He said, being the beloved expresses the core truth of our existence. Though the experience of being the beloved has never been completely absent from my life, I never claimed it as my core truth. See what he says there? He's like, though I know, okay, I know, I'm loved, I get it, I'm accepted, yeah, yeah, yeah. He's like, I kept running around it in large or small circles, always looking for someone or something to be able to convince me of my belovedness. I kept refusing to hear the voice that speaks from the very depth of my being that says, you are my beloved, on you my favor rests. That voice has been there, but it seems that I was much more eager to listen to other louder voices saying, prove that you are worth something, do something relevant, spectacular, or powerful, and then you will earn the love you so deserve. See, what's so funny about writing a book on identity or even teaching identity to a very mature church like this is that everyone already thinks that they know what I'm going to say. Like, hey, your identity is in Christ. You're like, yeah, I know that. Like, I took a class on it. I got it. And so then my question to you is, then why are you so neurotic? Why are you so anxious? Why are you so worried? Well, because, yeah, I get it intellectually, but I haven't pushed that down to where I live my entire life from that place of being accepted. Have you guys ever experienced doing something really, really amazing? Like, really, like, you maybe a presentation, you do something in, I don't know, like sports or acting or whatever it is that you do it awesome. and you walk off of whatever you do, and it's that moment that everyone longs for, where everyone's going, oh my gosh, that was amazing. And then you feel like, oh, I did it. I did what I wanted to do. And you walk off, and they walk up to you like, that was great. You know what? I love you. And at that moment, you're like, you know what? I received that love. I feel that love. I love me too. Like, I love you, I love me, I receive that love all day. Yes, love me, love me. Like, have you ever felt that way? And it's so easy to receive love when you've killed it, when you've done something amazing. Have you ever failed, like, bombed really hard, and you walk off, and someone walks up, and you're like, you know what, I love you. And you're like, no, you don't. You can't love me. I'm a failure. This is exactly what Nouwen's going through right here. He's saying, I never accepted it as my core truth, because all of us are still trying to convince ourselves of our belovedness. We all of us are trying to convince ourselves that I deserve to be in Christ. I deserve the love of God. So we do it in large and small circles. We run around it. We're performing. And the only reason why we're performing is to be convinced that we are worthy of being loved. When the truth that's held out to us in Christ is that you are loved, period. Nothing yet you've done, but because of what Christ has done. And you accepting that, and then you taking that, and you pushing it down to such a fundamental core layer of who you are that everything flows from that. If you neglect to live out of being loved by God through Jesus Christ as your core truth, you will begin to reduce Christianity to self-improvement. All you will do with Christianity is, how does this book make me better? All you will do with virtue and vice is like, how do I become better? Better at this, better at that. That's not what this is. It's acceptance on the basis of what Christ has done for us. We don't have a righteousness of our own. Our righteousness was given to us. Now, let me make it as clear as I can. The simplest way I can put it for you so no one's confused. You are loved by God. You are accepted by God. You are put in right relationship with God, not by your own doing. Not because you have the right family, not because you have the right education, not because you have the right desires or attractions, not because you have the right job, but because of the sacrificial, atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's who you are. If you place your trust in Jesus Christ, you belong to God. That's who you are. That is the most true thing about you. See, the weird thing about identities and who we think we are, there's like different layers. A lot of us will classify who we are by what we do and what we do really, really well. I do this and I do it really well, and that's who I am. So when everyone asks you, tell me about yourself, we immediately go to, this is what I do. Some of us define ourselves by what we have, and that's like the core truth of who we are. It's like what we have, like we might have beauty, we might have charisma, and we just kind of, that's who we are. And that's what people have told about us, like, oh, you're the beautiful one, you're the one that has a lot of charisma, you light up a room, and we've heard that so often, and it becomes our identity. Or we're the abused one, we're the one that grew up without a dad, we're the one that grew up in an abused home, we're sexually abused, and that becomes our core truth. So every decision is seen through who we think we are, or what we desire. This could be what we desire sexually or culturally, and we basically see ourselves for what we want. Now, all these things are true. It would be a lie to say that's not true. It would be a lie to say, I wasn't abused. That wasn't abuse. That's a lie. You were. It would be a lie to say, I don't have these attractions. That's a lie. You do. But I'm here to tell you that's not the truest thing about you. You can't push that down to the core of who you are and go, I'm going to base every decision off of this. That's not a liberty that Christians are afforded. We push the belovedness of Christ and our new creation down to the core of who we are, and then everything else is submitted to that. Everything else orbits that. Everything else comes into unity with that truth, and that's the truest truth. That is our functioning identity. According to the scriptures, that identity is safely secured in the God who loves you. When the first church first started, a couple years, we went through this gospel course, and Tim Keller wrote something in a gospel course that we went through that is really great, really profound. He says this, identity is a complex set of layers, for we are many things. Our occupation, our ethnic identity, etc., are all part of who we are. See, those are true. But we assign different values to these components. Okay, don't read ahead. Oh, keep that up there. I'm sorry. Did it go away? Oh, don't read ahead. Oh, I see what you're doing. Ah, well done. Okay, put it away. Okay, you guys can't read it now. They're smart. This is a smart church. Okay, so, oh, and that goes back up. Okay, awesome. So we assign different values to these things. So we say this. We go, well, I'm Hispanic because I am part Hispanic. So like, that's the most important thing about me. So everything I see will be gone through that lens. Or it could be, I'm male. That's the most important thing about me. Or I'm a pastor. That's the most, and we assign different values to them. And some of you have different things that you assign values to. Like, well, I'm this. And that becomes the thing that everyone knows about you. But the process, he goes on now, the process of Christian maturing is a process in which the most fundamental layer of our identity becomes our self-understanding as a new creature in Christ, along with all privileges that we have in him. So it's taking all those things that, like, I'm Asian, or I'm this, I'm that, and I'm part Asian too, so that's a whole other thing. And did someone say, yeah, awesome, praise God? Okay, cool, whatever that was good. So whatever that is, you're like, well, that's the true thing. No, it's not. I mean, that's a part of who you are, but Christian maturing is taking the most fundamental layer of who we are, our belovedness in Christ, and pushing that down to the center of who we are and living out of that. So whatever you think you are, identity, a Christian identity, is taking our belovedness, our acceptance in Christ, and pushing that down to who we are. So Paul says it like this in Colossians chapter 3, Christ, who is your life. You were buried with Christ, you were raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, and when Christ, who is your life? Now let me ask you this, is Christ your life? Now don't answer it out loud. Some of you guys right now are like having a great week. You're killing it. Like after Easter, you've been doing devos every single week, every single morning. You're like, dude, Christ is my life. Like, I've been reading the Bible every day. He's my life. When I ask you, is Christ your life, you feel really convicted. Like, oh, he's not really my life. I mean, he's part of my life, he's not my life. I think if we're all honest at a gut level, we would say, he's not my life, but I want him to be my life. Many of us would probably say that. And if I asked you, why isn't Christ your life, you might say something like, well, because I still sin, I still choose my own way, I still want to do what I want to do, I still don't pray as much as I think I should, I still don't forgive certain people, etc. But what's really great about what Paul does in Colossians 3 and what the New Testament proclaims is that it does not say Christ is your life if. Christ is your life if you accomplish this and give away that and forgive them. It proclaims over you and I, Christ is your life, fact, period. It's called an indicative in Scripture. And this might be a review for some of you, but it's vitally important to understanding identity. It's called an indicative in Scripture. Colossians 3 is full of indicatives. Like, you have been raised with Christ, fact. You died and your life is now hidden with Christ, fact. Christ, who is your life? Fact. These are all called indicatives. Now, here's the difference between an indicative and something else that's very common to our ears, imperatives. Indicatives versus imperatives. An indicative is something that has already been indicated or declared about you. Can we get that on the screen? An indicative is something that has already been indicated or declared about you. It's a fact or a truth. So indicative is something that has already been is stated over you as a fact or a truth. An imperative is something that we are to do. It's a command. So there's indicatives and there's imperatives. An indicative is a fact. An imperative is a command. Okay, so keep that on the screen for a second. When we read the Bible and sit in church, what our ears are tuned to are the imperatives. We hear commands. Those of us who are a bit more like maybe liberal, non-religious, non-establishment types, when we hear commands, we don't like them. They are a threat to our freedom. I say, you have to do this. You're like, I don't have to do anything. I'm my own person. Don't tell me what to do. I'll do it if I want to do it. Okay? I know who you are. I see you. This is the way you look. Listen to a sermon. I know who you are. Now, there are those of you who are a bit more obedient or overachievers in the room. I know who you are too, by the way. And you love commands. You love when people tell you what to do because it's a way that you can chart progress. You're like, I do that, Pastor. Gold star for me. Or I don't do that yet, but I will this week, and I'll be awesome by Friday. You know who you are, too. And so this is how we see things. We imperatives in our lives are do this. They either we like, I don't like them, or I chart progress by them. See, these imperatives, these commands are what we hear in Scripture. So when we read the Bible, a lot of it's like womp, 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 but then it says do this. You're like, oh, highlight, I have to do that. We hear commands. Now, the reason why it's not good to say, oh, I don't like commands, or, ooh, I chart progress, why I think both those approaches are wrong, is because every single imperative, every single command in Scripture is based on an indicative, a truth. Let me say that again. Every single command is based on a truth, or another way to say it, before God tells you what to do, he tells you who you are. Before God tells you what to do, he tells you who you are. And unless you understand who we are, the truth of who we are, and get that into our heart, we'll never understand the commandments. We'll never understand the virtue. And so, a famous Scottish preacher named Sinclair Ferguson says this about this. He says, so often, in our preaching, our indicatives, our truths, are not strong enough or great enough or holy enough or gracious enough to sustain the power of the imperatives, the commands. And so our teaching on holiness, this is what I wanted to do, by the way, becomes a whip or a rod to beat our people's backs, because we looked at the New Testament and that's all we ourselves have seen. We've seen our own failure, and we've seen the imperatives to holiness, and we lost sight of the great indicatives of the gospel that sustain those imperatives. See, the only way, what Sinclair Ferguson is saying is, like, preachers love to talk about commands. You better do this and you better do that. And we are going into a series on virtue. But before we get there, we must understand the great truths. We must understand the great indicative of the gospel. And once we understand the great indicative of who I am in Christ, then it will be able to sustain all the virtue that we build into our lives. We must understand who we are, so we know who we are becoming. This is the only way that we have the fortitude to follow the path of virtue or the commands, by pushing the truth of who we are to our heart of hearts. It's the gospel indicatives that support and sustain the imperatives. And we will collapse under the commands if we don't know who we are. So is Christ your life? That question is not an imperative. It doesn't come with a checklist. It's an indicative. It's true about you by placing your faith in Jesus. He is your life. Now, this is actually repeated over and over again. Whenever you're in the Scriptures and you read a really harsh command, my homework to you is this. Whenever you read a really difficult saying, a really difficult command, look around it and you will find somewhere a truth about you. One of the most difficult commands, I think, in our society today is the one that was given by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about sexual purity and not being sexually immoral. The word he uses in Greek is porneia. He says, flee porneia, flee sexual immorality, which is any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant. He says, flee it. And in our culture, that's a really difficult thing to do, if we're completely honest. How do we do it? And it seems like a harsh thing, like there's no way that I can be pure. People don't get married to like 30. 30? Are you crazy? There's no way in the world. How do we do that? Now, listen. Before he puts this command on us, like, oh, the crushing command of 1 Corinthians 6, he says this. He tells us who we are. Do you not know that you were bought by a price? Don't you not know that your bodies are not your own, but you were bought with a price? That Christ redeemed your physical body with his physical body? And do you not know that you no longer are yourself? That you no longer belong to you, but you belong to Christ? And do you not know that the Holy Spirit lives in you? You see how that's an identity statement? You're redeemed. You are now a Christian. You're now in Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Therefore, flee sexual immorality. So before Paul's like, I'm not going to tell them to flee sexual immorality until I tell them who they are. It's the great gospel indicatives that support the imperatives. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told to live in unity and to live with humility, which seems a really almost like an impossible task. How do we prefer others above ourselves? That seems really, really difficult. Paul tells us to do that, but not before he tells us, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ. Meaning, it's already in you. That's who you are. You're in Christ. And because you have the mind of Christ, Christ is humble. And that's already yours in Christ. Actually, if you go throughout the scriptures, you will find over and over again the great, hard, difficult commands are actually beautiful things in light of who we are. You can actually even trace this back all the way to the Ten Commandments, the list to end all lists. How does the Ten Commandments start? Whenever I ask that question, someone will say, it starts like this, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, that's the first commandment, but how do the Ten Commandments start? It starts like this, Exodus 20, verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Does anyone else see identity in there? Do you see it? You were once a slave, and now you're free. I bought you. I redeemed you. I married you. I'm the Lord your God who delivered you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. You're mine. I'm yours. I brought you out of bondage. You're no longer a slave. Therefore, live as free people. And free people live like this in the kingdom of God. Have no other gods before me. They're enslaving. They'll kill you. Don't do it. There's also another command about Sabbath rest. And what God says about Sabbath rest is this. You know what slaves don't get? A day off. Guess what you get? A day off. Because you're free. You're no longer slaves. That is not who you are anymore. So rest. Rest in me. Rest in my goodness. Let the land rest. You rest. Let everyone rest. You're mine. See, all these things, when you read the commandments, actually what they are they're liberating because they come out of who we are. And as we get into virtue, you must understand who you are. Now, the reason why we have to know who we are, our identity, and it's the reason why it's vital if we are going to move on to define virtue is because virtue without identity is moralism. And identity without virtue is adolescence. This is very important. And keep that up on the screen for a second. I want to explain the first one. Virtue without identity is moralism, meaning if you have virtue without knowing who you are in Christ, all that is rules and regulations. It's empty and it won't last and you'll be crushed under the commandments. You have to know who you are. But a segue into next week. Identity without virtue is adolescence. If you do not, meaning if there is a maturity that should take place for the follower of Jesus, if you are in here like, "Oh, I already know who I am. I'm free. I'm a child of God. I have my identity in Christ." But if you are as neurotic as anyone without Christ, if you can't stay put in a relationship or in a community or in a church, you may think, and these are just a couple things, I can go on. You may think that you know that your identity is in Christ, but it hasn't sunk down to the core of who you are and caused deep maturity in you yet. You're the person that's really flighty and really immature, like, "Oh, my identity is in Christ, I can do whatever I want." Like, no, actually, your identity in Christ actually centers you. It, like, gives you a firm place to stand. It makes you walk straight, on a straight path. It makes you virtuous, righteous, and just. It brings you into maturity. That's what identity in Christ does. It doesn't allow you to just go, "I just do what I want, and I can say what I want, I can live how I want." No, that's not what identity in Christ is. Identity in Christ actually brings you into maturity. And so whenever Paul talks about our identity, he always links it with, now, how do we live in light of our identity being in Christ? And so as you move forward, know that you must get this identity thing down, but it doesn't stop there. You're told your identity over and over again so you can have the fortitude to walk and live a life virtuously. Now, I guess the call of this sermon is not to simply believe that your identity is in Christ. I guess what I want to ask you as we close is, will you trust God? Will you trust that your identity is in Christ? I think there's a difference between belief and trust. I don't know if I used this illustration here. I tried to ask a couple people. I don't know if I did, but if I did, I apologize. I'm going to use it again, so just suck it up. imagine, and I like this illustration because I like imagining this. Imagine I was a really expert knife thrower. I think that would be so cool to have, like, the pastor gig, but also have this other thing I do, like throwing knives. So imagine like I was a good knife thrower, meaning like I could throw knives against like a thing and hit the bullseye, you know, like thing, like a knife thrower. And imagine I had this wheel, and there was a dummy on it, like not a real person, but like a dummy. And then I would spin it around. I would go, I would throw knives, and it would stick all around the person, all around the dummy's head, all around his arms, but not hit him. That'd be so fun to do on stage. And I did that. I'm like, isn't that awesome? You're like, oh my gosh, you're so awesome. You're really good at what you do, pastoring and like throwing knives are really good. And I'm like, do you think I can like put a real person on there and like throw knives at a real person? And everyone's like, I believe. Okay, well, who wants to volunteer? Like, we don't trust you though. Like, we believe you. We want to see it. I don't trust you enough to get up out of my chair. I mean, I believe you. Like, Clyde, yeah, you did it. Good job. Yeah, you. Like, but like to trust you and get up out of my chair and get on there is a completely different thing. Now, a lot of us in here believe, oh yeah, my identity's in Christ, but we haven't trusted that. We haven't abandoned everything to Jesus. Like, I trust you. I'm getting up out of my seat and trusting my life to you. I don't just believe you did this. I actually move into a place of I entrust everything over to you. And that's where I'd like to leave us. Not only do you believe that in Christ you have a new identity and that is you are beloved, but do you trust? Do you trust that to where you lose everything in Christ? God, I thank you that you are trustworthy, that you can handle the weight of a human soul. You can handle all of our temptations, all of our vices. You can handle everything, God, as we go to you. You can be trusted. Thank you, God. I pray that you would draw us now as we respond to you. You draw us from a place of maybe even some of us apathy or anxiety and worry to a place of rest. Maybe the word that needs to be spoken over someone here today is because your identity is in Christ, you can rest. The world is not on your shoulders. Your job is not on your shoulders. Your image management is not on your shoulders. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Learn from me. Lord, I pray that the invitation would be really broad today for anyone in this building to rest in their Christ-bought, God-given identity. Draw us to that place. In Jesus' name, amen.